As we come back together this morning, we will be looking at the beginning of chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes. And those who know me well know that there is no way I could have organized this well. The readings in the church year that lined up with the particular topics, the providence of our denomination finishing and making that proclamation, and where we are in the study of Ecclesiastes. I'm just not that organized. So if you're here this morning and that you're visiting and this, in the end, feels like a rather heavy service, it is. But apparently there's some providence behind it. Hear now God's word. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressor. And they have, and I declared that the dead who are already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not yet seen evil that is done under the sun. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Lord God, we trust that you say firm and hard things to us in Scripture, that you call your people to look in the mirror for our good. Lord God, on a day such as this, I ask that you would be exceedingly gracious to the preaching of your word. Lord God, that whatever weight needs fall is only the weight that you would have and not the weight brought by man. Lord, I ask that you would be faithful as you are to the preaching of your word, and whatever is said this morning that is not useful or true for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. We talked last week a little bit about justice. That was the section that we looked at before. And one of the topics, one of the ways of looking at justice that I encourage is that what justice is in Scripture is doing good at those times where I have the ability to do good to another. That it is that idea that justice is extending good when I have opportunity. Hence Jesus saying things like, look, if you have two coats and somebody asks you for one, give one. Why? Because you have the opportunity to do good. That's not just mercy. It's not just generosity. It's actually an understanding of justice. And that this idea of justice has greater weight to it when we are advocating less for ourselves and more for the other. That is to say that Scripture regularly exhorts us to do justice to the other. And that it is less often, although we are more than willing, allowed to lament our own difficulties, that's what the Psalms are often full of, that there is a certain weight and integrity to those who have power advocating for those who don't. The justice is extending in ever greater degrees the privileges, the opportunities that those who have power enjoy sometimes without knowing. It is often true in cultures and in societies and even within God's people that the notion of doing justice is sometimes clouded by our ability to perceive and see injustice. And that our own needs and desires are so strong and seem so right and good that we become less aware of to what degree our pursuit of those under the sun are likely to have negative impacts on the other. Now, we are living in a very loaded time. There's two very loaded phrases. They're in competition. It's not surprising, especially when we talk about the need to advocate for justice for the other rather than for ourselves. And so there is the phrase, the hashtag going around, Black Lives Matter. And the notion behind that, of course, is that given certain dynamics within our culture, that there is a unfortunate and abnormally and suspiciously high rate of unarmed people being shot. Now, all of the statistics and details being what they are can be debated. But in response to the desire to raise one set of lives up as being significant, of course, one of the responses is that blue lives matter. And rightly understanding that those who put themselves in harm's way to be instruments of law and justice in our society, their lives put in harm's way do matter, and none of them should be sacrificed or put in greater harm than they already are. And what we end up having is an unfortunate debate about whose lives matter most. Let me suggest to you that neither one of them do. That the practicality of my needs and my existence are such that they're both collateral damage and acceptable casualties in my need to be safe and secure. That in my desire, in living in a society in which disproportionately we have the highest incarceration rate in the world, that we live in a society where we imprison children as young as 14 for life, disproportionately racial minorities, that perhaps my obsession with making sure that people who might be a danger to me and mine is such a degree that I have unwittingly been party to a set of circumstances in which I have put my police officers in a position where they're expendable as they make sure that certain people stay where they're supposed to and I stay safe. And that those certain people, although I don't want to know how many of them are incarcerated or killed, are somewhat acceptable as long as I'm safe. What if the culture and society views both of those lives for the sustaining of its existence and its prosperity as being acceptable losses if things stay stable and safe? What if the callousness is unconsciously but aggressively that pragmatic? And as Presbyterians, above all people, we should go, well, of course, because we believe in original sin. We believe the idea that when Adam and Eve fell and rebelled against God and became so completely out of control that Adam blames God, then blames Eve. Eve blames the snake and the realities around her. That we became capable very quickly of throwing anybody under the bus necessary as long as we can stay safe. And that oppression comes not because I'm bored, but out of the natural fear of human beings to have a world that they can control and sustain and is manageable. And that those who threaten that are expendable. I believe that as we look at this text this morning, we see that the writer looks, he laments, and we're going to talk a little bit about repent. Looked. There is an active way in which the scholars tell us that this is probably not Solomon, but he's certainly a scholar, certainly well-positioned, and no doubt wealthy. And there is something very key in the first verse, which is that as Koheleth, as the teacher goes out to search whether or not wisdom, whether or not money, whether or not pleasures will provide significance and sustaining existence, and he finds all of these things have not, he also looks and finds oppression. We don't necessarily encourage that. Right? Because it's depressing. It's depressing. And yet there is something about God's people that requires us to be knowledgeable of the brokenness and frustrations and grief of the oppressed. I'm not sure we will be able to claim ignorance on the day of judgment. Amos seems to indicate that we should be somewhat wary of looking forward to God's return. There's a way in which God's people sometimes, unthoughtfully, and this is why Scripture warns us to be a little wary of the day of the Lord, is that sometimes when we are a little too comfortable and happy judging other people, or at least in the routine of doing so, that we perhaps are in the least good situation. That was good English. to want God to come back. Matthew 25 has this awkward section where Jesus talks about sheep and goats. Both of them say, "Lord, Lord." One, apparently in the rhythm of their life, was regularly engaged with those who lacked and were oppressed. And they're like, "When did we see you?" "Well, you saw me when you did all of these things." And the goats are going, "When did we see you?" "You know, well, when you didn't." It's an awkward passage. Culturally and socially. About the rhythms of the church and what we find acceptable and how we can be seduced into understandings of peace, peace, when there is no peace. Or the peace that we have is at the expense of other people's peace. Because I don't see it, it doesn't mean it's not happening. And the writer goes out and he looks and he sees the tears and the frustration and the grief of those without power. God hears those. Now that doesn't mean he likes them better, right? The error is to trip into liberation theology, which became very popular in the 80s and 90s out of the oppression and what was happening in Latin America. And there was the idea then that there's something noble about being poor and oppressed. There's nothing noble about being poor and oppressed. God doesn't like those folks more. What God does is he's conscious of their needs. And as an all-powerful God who represents himself by serving, by feet washing, by allowing himself to come down to our level, that one thing that is contrary to his character and his nature is to use power to sustain his own position at the expense of those without power. It's contrary to his nature and his character to use power in such a way. So as he warns those created in his image to understand the nature of power that he describes as being one of service in his own exhibiting of his care for his creation, is it not natural that he would warn those who would misuse power against the oppressed that there is one who will at some point and is on the side of those who are being abused by power? What does power mean? In the context here, it's to dictate norms and to pass laws. How do you oppress effectively? You make it legal. One of the interesting things that happened during the eugenics program in the United States, where it's not just that we, you know, oppress, we're equal opportunity, anybody who stands in my way. So during the teens and 20s, we were concerned racially that the white population was being polluted by white people who were less genetically fit. And so there's a whole list of actually the idiots, imbeciles, and morons. Those were actual legal qualifications of how mentally unstable you were. They came out of a formal structure in the legal system in the United States on how to define and understand who could be legally sterilized so that their genetics wouldn't perpetuate, which seems perfectly feasible. One of the interesting things was that in Virginia, being very Presbyterian, but being very orderly, the folks were nervous that unless they could create judicial precedent for forced legal sterilization, that they might be on shaky legal grounds. And of course, if it's legal, it's right. And so they created a test case called Buck versus Virginia, in which they took a woman who had conceived a child out of wedlock because of rape, and basically ran her through the court system until it got to the Supreme Court of the United States, in which time Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the great lights of most jurisprudence, decreed in his famous line that three generations of idiots is enough, and decreed that she should be sterilized. Now that's legal precedent. That's power used to deny another human being a basic, normal right Now, it makes sense if you use it logically and progressively. If she keeps having kids, that's a bigger burden on us financially, economically, as a culture, as a society. Aren't we doing all of us a favor? I can find no record of the church objecting to the eugenics program in the United States. Certainly not in Virginia. It continued through 1973. Government having a legal basis by which for the preservation of society that certain folks should not continue their genetic line. It had justice, at least apparently, wrapped up with it. There was legal precedent. When the ministers wrote to Martin Luther King Jr. when he was in jail in Birmingham, they argued that the problem was that he was disobeying and encouraging what the disobeying of laws, which was creating social unrest. Is there not a way in which you can advocate for this and follow our rules? But what if the rules themselves, being Martin Luther King Jr.'s position, were themselves unjust? And Isaiah warns us of this in Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 3. Woe to you who impose unjust laws. Having a legal justification for what we do does not mean we have legal cover. Certainly not in the divine understanding of living in a just and moral universe. Which means there was no one to comfort them. You've been defined as a criminal. You're a criminal. You don't comfort criminals. If you would have followed the rules, wouldn't have everything gone just fine? If you weren't in that place, if you weren't that size, if you weren't, then it wouldn't have happened. Do you hear it in our conversations? Subtly explaining why certain things are happening? How do we comfort those we have, by our own power, designated as undesirable or criminal? And the horror of that, the power of society to twist and rob people of the image that they were created with, is so grievous, so deep, so profound, so subtle, so hard to acknowledge or convince, because I wasn't the exact person who did it. The Koheleth grieves. Better to be dead. Now, part of the reason is better to be dead because in the Old Testament we know that sometimes the hammer doesn't come down for a few generations. So the king that finally, where God said, look, I'm done, was Manasseh. He actually reigns 55 years, sacrificed kids in the fire. He reigns 55 years. It's another 50 years until the last king is removed and the state of Israel ceases to exist with its own king. 100 years. You see, one of the great tragedies, of course, and the reality is that a lot of times social sins don't come home to roost until several generations later. What we do now impacts our grandchildren. Designating somebody as three-fifths had no real implication for our founding fathers. A few generations later, hundreds of thousands of our boys and families would pay a price to have that discussion again. Now, I'm not Pat Robertson. I have no intention of drawing a line between this sin and that act of judgment. I am suggesting that overall, God exists and created a moral universe. And what we refuse to do business with today will at some point be done business with. There is no escaping it. And our only escape sometimes is to go, maybe, Hezekiah, I'll be dead before it happens. But better yet is to never be born. What a horrible thing to say. And yet Jesus says, as he warns against the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, You'll wish you weren't pregnant. You'll wish you didn't have young kids, because when you have to flee, it will be horrific. You see, the reality of living under the sun, denying justice and beginning to live as a beast, which is what we looked at last week, that God reveals to us that we are mere animals. When we stop living under heaven, when we stop living under God's understanding of power and justice and mercy, and we live under the sun as beasts, terribly fearful that we won't have ours, when beasts fight, it's not pretty. And when one tribe of lions takes over another tribe of lions' place, they don't ask them to politely leave. It's war. And the consequences are usually that you kill the kids. Why? Well, because they're the genetic progeny. And that's true in the animal world, and horrifically, it is sometimes true in the human world. And so Kohelet, seeing the reality of what happens when a society and a group of people become comfortable with oppression that benefits them, is that when it comes home to roost, there is no safe place. So what's the conclusion? Well, it's the same conclusion we always have. Repentance. We've got to head in another direction. We've got to head towards the kingdom. God has revealed His eternal will. He's revealed an ethic which is transcendent and does not change. It is a costly one sometimes to our own lives and finances and peace and comfort. But nonetheless, it is one that builds and creates life. One of the challenges is, I would suggest, that we regularly say sorry. We rarely repent. Sorry is, I'm sorry this is awkward. Sorry that we have to deal with this. Sorry that you felt bad because it happened. Sorry that it happened. And then we continue in our own direction, hoping that sorry was enough. But repentance, again, remember, is that word that turns us around and heads us in a different direction. Towards the kingdom. Towards Christ. Towards what is already true. And that's why in our confession as a denomination, we talk a lot about repentance, because we've got to figure out how to rewire this thing. Now, the good news is that God is gracious and patient, and that He's rewired us. And so what we're really learning how to do is to walk in line with who we've been recreated to be. See, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And the fuller understanding of that is that they were probably political radicals rebelling against the Romans. Jesus was crucified between those who tried to use power and blood to get what they wanted. He's not ashamed to be next to us. God warns us in some of the most striking language because of His love. Because repentance is a reality and it's a gift, and He will carry us the whole way. You've probably heard me say that I'm not a big fan of the Footprints in the Sand poem, because it says, you know, when you two footprints and then there was only one, and then that's when I carried you. You know, it's dyslexic and backwards, right? You see, you should be worried when you see two sets of footprints, because that's when you're trying to walk on your own, and chances are you're trying to walk the other direction. It is when we rest in God, trusting His wisdom and His justice, His power more than our own, we are likely and willing to be able to care for the oppressed. Come get up in the arms with me. I don't have to carry myself. I don't have to carry you. We are carried. The newness we have in Christ is the answer to the difficulty that Kohelet sees, that the teacher sees, the hope. The reality is that God took all of that injustice and all of the guilt of the perpetrators, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and gave Himself not just to the poor and not just to the rich, but to those created in His image, to people born to be sons and daughters of the Most High, not to die as animals, not to die as mere men. but to live forever in a kingdom where oppression is no longer a reality, where all that a Koheleth sees will be no more and prove to be untrue, where the peace and reality of the kingdom of God pervades every heart. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity, we have the calling, we have the resources to look and to weep and to comfort, to care as God's hands and feet until He returns. Let's pray.